Appreciate that and encouraged by that. And it's been interesting as I've been just learning and attempting to apply, even when I'm teaching it, it makes so much sense. And then when you go to do it, it's a lot harder than it looks, it sounds on paper, right? I mean, and just the application of it, and just wanted to just encourage us that we would continue to press in. Most of the things that I'm reading about guys who have really pressed in to biblical meditation, they're all going, take it easy, because it takes time. Maybe some of you are having a different experience and you're just diving in and it's been just great, but it just takes, it's intentional effort to build and to communicate with the Lord in the way that He's speaking through His Word and we're responding. And I also think, at least for me, probably through the book of Haggai and this study, I've just been coming to some realizations. And I really believe there is some great spiritual opposition too, not just my flesh, but. And I just had a hard week with meditating. I would be scared to write down what I was thinking about. But being able to, okay, help me, Lord, I need to, and then picking something and trying to go after it. But let's just keep continuing to press on together, right? Because it's worth it. These blessings that we've been hearing about, that the psalmist has offered, that the Lord offers us, and just press in. Good things come often at a cost. And I don't think it's any mistake that the Lord keeps putting blessing and prosperity out there for us as incentives to continue pressing in. So let's keep doing that. So Psalm 19, it's actually a praise song. It's written by David. And it's really a psalm that exemplifies, in many ways, meditation. No matter of fact, the closing prayer informs us that that's true. So we're going to walk through this, obviously, but there's three main parts to this psalm. Verses 1 through 6 is David meditating on the characteristics of God through or a result of God's creation. Then verses 7 through 11 are praises, David's praising the Lord for the Torah, for His written word, for the law of the Lord. And then the verses 12 through 14, the last part, is actually a prayer. It's a petition. And then he kind of ends with a benediction. And the benediction, he actually says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable." And so what he just did was he walks through, he's meditating on God's character that's revealed in natural revelation and creation. Then he's thinking about the power of God's word. He interacts with it through prayer, and he says, "What I just did was meditating, Lord, and I want that to be acceptable to you." So David tells us himself that this psalm really exemplifies meditation. And so my goal for today is to kind of unpack these three areas: this natural revelation of creation, this special revelation through the Bible, through God's word, and then this prayer that David prays at the end. And I want to unpack each of these sections and then just discuss another level. What can we know, Lord, about meditating so that we can do it better with you as a result of spending time in this passage? So that's my hope. That's what I want to do. And we need the Lord's help to do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for creation and everything that speaks about your character. It puts your attributes in many ways on display. And so as we go into your word and seek to not only know you more deeply, but also know what it really means to meditate, so that in many ways we can focus our minds on putting first things first. And that starts with you speaking to us through your word. And so as we hear and listen, may we apply your word through the power of your spirit. We need you, Lord, to that end. Amen. So I'm going to start reading the first six verses. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Now, as I read through these, I just want you to listen for repetitious words, repetitious phrases, or things that necessarily jump out to you immediately, and then I'm going to ask you to interact with me a little bit around those after I'm done reading these first six verses. So day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man it runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. But what do you see? What are some things you see right at the just at this first glance? What do you see in the passage? It's all active verbs, Dan said. Yep. 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 Yes. Other thoughts? Yep, that's right. Okay. Yep, it's good. So Randy's saying that that not only is it actively speaking, declaring, but it's doing it exhaustively. It's covering everything. It's this vast expanse of where this language is going. Anything else? Those are good thoughts. I mean, you just think about these words that immediately jumped out to me the first several times I'm reading through it. The heavens declare, they proclaim, they pour out speech. There is no speech. There are no words whose voice, their words. I mean, this is communication. Proclaim, speech, reveal. It's communication without audible words. There's no necessarily words with syllables and letters as we know them being spoken, but make no mistake that there's a lot of communication going on. It's interesting. Ralph Waldo Emerson, many of you have heard of him. He was a writer in the late 1800s. I love a quote he actually says, and so this kind of passage made me think about it, and so I researched it a little bit. Maybe you guys have seen this on a pillow or something. It says, in nature we return to faith and reason. I thought, well, that's a good, kind of a good statement. And at first glance, I think it is, except if you get underneath that, Ralph Waldo Emerson kind of thought that everything in the universe was connected to God, and therefore everything was divine. You see, so the psalmist wants to make sure right up front that we don't make that mistake. And he's saying all these things, creation is speaking, it's telling, it's announcing, it's declaring, and it's not saying, I'm God. It's saying there is a God. Unless the recipients of this psalm get caught up in creation, David actually doubles up the point of the intent of creation, even by the structure of his writing. So right at the beginning, Not only does he say that the heavens, the stars, the hosts, the moon, the sun, the planets, they're declaring, they're speaking, but the way he structures, his writing, is we've talked about this before. It's called a chiasm, and it's a structure in Hebrew writing that is intended to make or to support or emphasize a particular point. And he structures the writing to look like this. The heavens and the skies. The heavens are declaring, and the skies are proclaiming. And what is it that they're, what is it that the heavens are declaring? What is it that the skies are proclaiming and declaring? What is it? The glory, we've talked about this before, it's God's attributes on display, right? The glory of the Lord and his handiwork. And right out of the gate, David wants to make this point. That is the point of creation. Right there. That is what creation is declaring. That is what creation is proclaiming. And we get that by the simple words of the passage. But again, lest we miss the point, David says, no, this is the point, and the words even point. That the point is, God's attributes are on display in creation. The skies, the stars, the sun, the moon, they're all proclaiming, they have one message, and the message is, there is a God, and he's immense, and he's unfathomable. It's not about the creation, it's about the Creator. And that these amazing things that we see in nature collectively declare something much greater to be grasped. And the psalmist David is meditating on God's character as it's seen, as his attributes are displayed through nature and creation. So what is creation saying? Think about that a little bit. So the starry hosts, the moons, the sun, everything, the planets, the galaxies, nature. You know, Trevor, I don't know if some of you have seen his Instagram, and he's got this big salamander in his hand. That salamander, these little intricate things and these big things, these little tiny bitty flowers and these plants and then these big expansive galaxies, they're all proclaiming. What is creation saying? He exists. He's real. He's creative. He's detailed. He's immeasurable. Infinite in wisdom. He's organized. He's ordered. John was on a cruise about a year ago with his sister and some friends, and the ship's captain encouraged everybody, hey, there's going to be this lunar eclipse. He called over the radio, everybody go outside, and we're going to watch this lunar eclipse from the deck of the ship. And then he said, this is going to be the best lunar eclipse for the next 100 years that we'll actually see in this century. Now, how do people know that it's going to be the best lunar eclipse that we're going to have for 100 years? Because God's ordered. Because we know what he's going to do. Because he's set things in place. And creation is saying that he's ordered, he's consistent, he's powerful, he's knowledgeable, and he's knowable. He should be worshipped. We should give him reverence and awe. And he's worthy of our attention. Creation says all of that and way more. And the psalmist is going, Lord, I'm looking around at creation and it's causing me to consider your character. It's causing me to think about your attributes. Nature does that. Creation brings the invisible qualities of God into tangible realities. that elicit a response from us. Creation brings the invisible qualities of God into tangible realities. And it elicits, I would even say, demands a response. Matter of fact, Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 1. See, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes. This is what creation is saying. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived through what? Through creation. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. He's talking about everybody on the planet. See, what creation is doing is it's saying, it's speaking, it's declaring the attributes of God in a way that speaks to our humanity. It's tangible. It's practical. Creation, in many ways, and I really believe this is why David put this section up front. It's not like, oh, he's going to talk about creation, and then he's going to be disconnected, and then he's going to talk about God's word, and these two things are separate. I really believe the reason David puts this up front is he's saying, The created order, creation, proclaims and illustrates and affirms God's word. So here's what I mean. Let's say we're reading the Bible and you've never experienced You ever been in a thunderstorm and the thunder is so powerful and it just rolls on and on and on, and as it gets closer to you, the ground literally shakes and your inner person, everything is quaking because of the power of the thunder, right? But let's say we've never had that experience before and we read something like, God is powerful. Now, is that true? Yes, it's true. God is powerful. But there's a significant difference in saying, God is powerful. I believe that. And then all of a sudden, to hear thunder rolling in the distance and to come upon me like a train, and it literally rolls through my body, and I go, whoa, God is powerful. See, true? And what creation does is next to the word. When we read God is powerful, creation gives us experiences to go, whoa, that I can not only know that God's power, I can sense it, I can feel it, it's real. That's what creation does. Several years ago, we did this homeschooling event. You guys will remember this. It was that lion rescue place. Remember that? You can smell cat pee from 20 miles away. I mean, so we're walking around. This place is unbelievable. I can't believe there's a place in the United States that there's a chain link fence stapled to telephone poles, and that's the only thing between me and these gigantic cats. I'm just blown away by that. So the lady, this was like I think the third time we were there maybe, the lady says, oh, I don't know what his name was, Simba. It's about Simba's time. I think he's going to roar. We ought to go over there. Guys, so let's say it was 3 years ago. I'm 45 years old. I have heard all my life lions roar. I've even seen a lion roar in the movies. And I have even watched cartoons where lions roar, and I've known all my life that lions roar. We stepped up to this cage, and Simba was on a 6-foot platform, and she's coaxing him and talking to him, and all of a sudden he stands up, and he's one of the big guys with the mane, and he starts this low, low, ooh. See, I'm not even going to do it justice, and I'm not going to try to scream it out here because it wouldn't work anyway, but you guys were anticipating it. And I saw the girls over here going, brace yourself. But I'm telling you, when Simba let loose, I've never heard anything like it. And if I had hair, I envisioned it going, you know, just, I thought, literally, I looked down and my t-shirt was rippling. It was the roar. Do you guys remember that? The roar went straight through me. I've never heard a lion roar before. I had no clue what a lion roaring looked like. And when he roared, I thought, you know what's awesome about that? If I was in Africa and that thing roared, I wouldn't have to worry about being eaten because I would just die right there. And maybe that's what that's for. And you just drop dead and you're tenderized and 225-pound buffet right there. But guys, there is a significant difference about knowing a lion roars and hearing a lion roar. And one of these days, the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to let loose with a roar that's going to reverberate all throughout the world, and creation is going to scream, and everybody's going to their knees. And we get pictures of that reality through creation. And so the psalmist is meditating on how creation speaks, revealing, voicing tangible realities of God's invisible characteristics. He's not just rehearsing true things about God. He's actually experiencing them. And guys, this is why I'm telling you this. Because if we're ever going to be successful at fighting sin, especially the sin that creates habits in us, if we're ever going to be successful at giving up the things that we really like to do, especially in secret, the sins that we cling to so hard, if we're ever going to be able to do that, we can't just know true things about God. We must experience the reality of God's presence. And the psalmist says, that's what creation does. It sits right next to the word and it says, God's not just powerful. He's powerful. Is the word true in and of itself? Absolutely. But what the psalmist is saying is creation shows us that the word is powerful. And that's why these two topics are laying side by side on the page together. The Lord doesn't just want us to know things about him, but to experience them. He doesn't just want us to know he is love. He wants us to experience his love. True? He doesn't just want us to know he is peace. He wants us to be consumed by his peace. See, and meditation intends for us not just to know true things about God, but to experience them. See, that's what happens when I meditate on Scripture. And that's why the psalmist and Jesus says, blessed is the man. See, verse 6 finishes its description of the sun as it seemingly courses across the sky like this bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It's just a great picture. C.S. Lewis says that Psalm 19 is the most profoundly beautiful piece of poetic writings ever in the world. But as verse 6 finishes up, it says that the sun courses across the sky, and it says this, and nothing is hidden from its heat. In other words, it permeates everything. It's like what Randy said. This message It's active, like Dan said, but Randy's going, but it's going everywhere. And that's how the section on creation ends. There is nothing hidden from its heat. It permeates everything. The message from the heavens that is being proclaimed by the psalmist permeates everything. And it's available day and night. It doesn't matter if you're out on the beach looking at stars at night, or you're at midday having lunch and look up from the picnic table and see the sun in the sky. It doesn't matter. It's day and night. It's true, and it's available for the farmer in Iowa. It's available to the Aborigine in Australia. It's available to the stockbroker in New York City. And it's available to the Maasai warrior in Kenya. It goes everywhere. The message from heaven permeates everything. Creation is words without words, and they clearly declare his existence. And there is nothing, there is nowhere that message doesn't penetrate. So let's think about that for a minute. The words of creation are going out, but listen to this. Psalm 33 says this: by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. One of the things I thought about doing was naming this passage the three words. Because you have creation, speaking words. You have the word of God being words. And embedded in this is actually a picture of Christ. There's these passages that actually show forth Jesus right here in Psalm 19. So you have these three words side by side in this passage. But honestly, I couldn't study enough to figure out how to pull that all together. And it was enough all I could do what we're doing here today. But it's just telling you that it's there. But the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and he speaks it. All the Lord had to do was to speak the word, and the heavens, the planets, the stars, the moon, they all came in existence. That's the incomprehensible power of the Lord's spoken word. Exist, and things come into existence. Isn't it interesting? God speaks these things into existence, and then what do? They speak back. He declares it, and what do? They declare back. He says, you exist, and they all go, you exist, back to him. Guys, if God speaks and creation exists, creation speaks back and says, you exist. If he's wise enough and powerful enough and knowledgeable enough to create and rule the universe, then guess what else? He's also able to run my life. He's able to rule and run my life with the same power. And the psalmist is telling us that the same powerful word that brought the cosmos into existence is available to us today in the words that he has spoken through the Bible. That's why these things lay right next to each other. Verse 7 starts, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the comb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned or illuminated, and in keeping them there is great reward. It's interesting to note that here in this verse that the psalmist changes the way he addresses God. In the first six verses, it says, and you'll see, the heavens declare the glory of God, G-O-D. The Hebrew word there is El, like Elohim, El Shaddai. It's a general term for the Lord, for God. But now when it moves into verse 7 and it begins talking about the law of the Lord, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the personal God who has revealed himself to Israel and says, you belong to me, I belong to you. And the psalmist changes how he addresses God. El, the general term for God, places him over nature as the creator. Creation declares his existence, but it does not necessarily communicate his specific identity. Doesn't tell us. Nature doesn't say, it's Jesus. We don't know Jesus by name through creation, right? It's what the word is for. It's the law of the Lord that communicates his specific identity. This, the Torah, which is by the psalmist claim, it's perfect. And it reveals his identity as Yahweh, the one who has made himself known personally, relationally, and covenantally. We could really spend a lot of time. I'm just gonna tell you this. John and I have talked about this too. The law, the Torah, in its most complete form was the law of Moses or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That's what the psalmist would have had when they communicated the law of the Lord. That's what he would have known to be the law of the Lord. But through my study, talks with John, the languages, which I don't know, John does, but other commentaries, what I realize is... The law refers to the entire Bible. It's the written word of God that's available to us today. And in this word, it's this word that points to the Lord. And it's the Lord that David is specifically celebrating. He says, God, your heavens tell me you exist. The heavens tell me that you're powerful. The heavens declare your immense knowledge. So that when I look into your word, all of heavens affirms what your word is saying. It points. It declares. It's his glory. It's his handiwork. And it's like heaven. It's like the stars are looking over my shoulder and they're going, as I'm reading the word, as we're reading the word, and it's going, it's true. It's real. He's powerful. He roars. Rah, right? That's what creation does. But the word says, and this is his name, and this is what he's like, and this is what he values, and this is what he loves, and this is how he loves you, and this is how he creates peace, and this is how you interact with him. That's what the law tells us. That's what the word tells us. And it's interesting as we look through this that the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimonies are sure. It's this word of the Lord, guys, which is like the sun, and nothing is hidden from its abilities to reveal. It makes wise the simple. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. Creation proclaims, speaks, declares, reveals, but it's God's word that is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And only the Lord's revealed word can revive the soul and make wise the simple and rejoice the heart and enlighten the eyes. That's what his word does. Which, by the way, if we pull in Psalm 1 and it says, blessed is the man who meditates on the word day and night, this would be part of the specific blessing. Well, why is he blessed? Or how is he blessed? Well, his soul is revived. He goes from simple to being wise. His heart is rejoiced. His eyes are enlightened. The word endures forever. His words are righteous altogether. Those are the blessings, the blessedness that's embedded in the Word of God. Well, but how do we know what the perfect law of the Lord is that revives the soul? How do we know what the sure testimony of the Lord is that makes wise the simple? How do we know what the right precepts of the Lord are that rejoice the heart? How do we know what the pure commandments of the Lord are that enlighten the eyes? Well, we have to study His Word. We have to know what His Word says. See, that's the difference between study and meditation. Study is the process of understanding what it is that the Lord intends to say through a particular passage. That's what study is. For example, if you plop open your Bible to the New Testament and you start to meditate, and your Bible opens to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Okay? Well, if you take that and, okay, I'm not going to judge, and you begin meditating on that, well, how do I not judge? And you start meditating on that passage. Unless you understand what that means, you're going to misapply it. And so in order to really meditate on the true reality of that passage and how that passage impacts me, I have to know what that passage means. I have to know what that... It's one of the most commonly misused passages in our culture today, because everybody's about tolerance and everybody wants to grab a hold of that verse in order to justify their particular position on tolerance, and don't tell me what to do. That's not what that passage means. But unless we study it to understand what God's intended message is, then when we meditate on it, then we're going to be apt to misapply it. And so study is the process of understanding what the Lord is intending to say through a particular passage. But as I study and I begin to understand what He's trying to say, it's not like, okay, I study, and then I meditate, and then I pray. It's kind of like it's a continuum that kind of bleeds together, right? So as I'm studying to speak, and oh my gosh, it's so helpful to me personally, and I can't wait to communicate that. And so as I'm learning, it blends almost immediately right into meditation, right? Or can go keep going. Well, I think I'm getting that, Lord. I'm applying that, but I don't know what that passage means, and I got to go back to studying. But see, meditation, and we've talked about this, is a recounting or a going over or a mulling over, to ruminate, to chew mentally, to digest, to take it in until it becomes part of who I am, part of me. Part of my beliefs, my words, my actions, my life. So I study the Bible to know what these perfect precepts of the Lord are, and then I meditate on those things in order to get them into my life so that it changes me. And then prayer then is once I've studied a passage and now I'm meditating on the passage, and the passage, said it this way, that the passage at some point in time, I'm looking at a passage objectively, I'm studying it. And once I get to a place where I understand what it is that God is wanting to say to me, the passage then turns on me and it needs to do something to me. True? Once I understand the reality of it, it begins to cause me to do something, to respond to it. Now I'm meditating. And as I'm meditating, but I'm also realizing I am completely inept at applying this. Lord, I need your help. Now I've just moved from meditating to prayer, and this one I think is even less clear. You're bouncing back and forth between, and I did the, you know, kind of did this as an example week one when I was working through this Colossians passage, and I'm, oh my gosh, that's so helpful for me, Lord. I need to apply that, and I want to apply that to this situation. And you're back in the passage and meditating, and you're praying and meditating and praying. But what happens is, I say all that to say, I think we see the psalmist doing that here in Psalm 19. Because after he gets done meditating on creation, general revelation, and special revelation of the Lord's Word, he begins a prayer. And his first prayer is, who can discern his errors? other words, oh my gosh, I am completely undone by God's character and nature, the reality of His Word, and I can't see myself correctly. I have blind spots that I'm afraid I'm missing because I want to be like the Lord. Who can discern His errors? I need help. And by the way, this is actually a plea for a Messiah. We need somebody who can discern His errors, who can see it, and He can pay for it. Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back Your servant from presumptuous sins, and don't let them dominate over me. You see what He's doing? He's interacting. He's praying. He's talking to the Lord. He's like, Lord, I want to be like You. I want to be pure and holy. And I there's some things that are going on. There's some presumptuous sins I just take advantage of. But then there are these hidden ones in the background that I can't even discern. I need Your help. And it turns to prayer. He says, because of Your word, I have hope that I can be transformed. Look, Your testimony, it revives my soul. It makes wise the simple. It enlightens my eyes. I have hope that I can be changed. But I can't fight what I can't see. Help me to see it. Keep me from sinning against You. Help me to see my sin and then take it away from me. And then the benediction. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Okay, so how do we apply this? What does this mean for us? Well, two things I would encourage us to consider. If you remember the first week, I did talk about Colossians chapter 1 and that I just exemplified to you, if you remember. You guys remember this? And I was talking through the passage and praying and talking to the Lord about it. Remember that? And then week 2, it talked about, I think Levi had peace and Dan and Beth were Margaritaville. Remember this? And we talked about Colossians 1 and how we take that passage into these different situations. Remember that's part of meditating, that I take it with me. And those things are definitely still true, but I think we learned some other things from this psalm today. And I would say one of the things that stands out to me pretty quickly is that meditation doesn't just mean that we are unpacking the Word and digesting the Word. That's part of it. But there's this other part that we can allow creation to draw our minds and our hearts up to marvel at the character and the attributes of the Lord. We can do that. See, and this is awesome. This was encouraging to me because you know what? This changes? This changes the way I walk from my house to my shop. See, normally I just walk and I got my head down. Typically my hands are in my pockets and I'm thinking about what I'm going to do when I get there. Guys, this changes the way you shut the door of your truck or your car and you're going from your car to your office door or your workplace. And as you're going, look up. See, we can meditate day and night, and we ought to just take some time and look around and allow creation to go, man, Lord, You're really good today. Dan said this earlier, it's amazing how the first 15 minutes will set the course of my thinking for the day, right? We live, said this last week, we live out of the things we've been meditating on. And one of the things that meditation includes is allowing creation to lift our eyes up and to rejoice and to see the character of our Lord. We can do this by a creek side, by a beautiful tree, by looking at a salamander or a flower, day and night. Looking at your babies. I love when they're this little guy's age and they're able to sit up and all they got on is their little diapers and they're leaning forward and doing stuff. I don't know what it is about babies' backs and their shoulders and how all that stuff works together. But when I see their little tiny backs and their shoulder blades doing all this business, I'm like, wow. It does something to me. I like that's created. And I don't even know what's going on in there, let alone what's going on the outside. But man, that ought to lift our eyes up. And that's meditating. That's what the psalmist is showing us. And I think the second thing that I say we can pull from the passage is that meditation is not just isolated to regular, dedicated time in the morning or evening for meditating for periods of time, which we ought to be doing, you know, taking whatever, 30 minutes to an hour, really getting into His Word. And that's true. And that's kind of, I've realized that's really what we've been talking about. But we can't do that all day long, true? And I think what the psalmist is showing us is that that's not all that meditating is. That's a part of it. But also we ought to have these mini meditations throughout our day where we're resting and calling to mind the Lord through natural revelation and as His Word comes to our mind. And we can be doing that all the time. That was helpful for me because all of a sudden it moves to this thing that I can apply like now, right? And in little mini moments of meditation. There's this little book, I don't even know that I'd recommend it. It's called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality Day by Day. But here's the thing that I do recommend. One of the things they do is they have a thing in here called the Daily Office, which is different than your regular study or meditating time in the morning. So there's one you're supposed to do like lunchtime, and then one maybe dinner time, and then in the evening. And so they're just trying to get people to stop and think about the Lord. And so some of the devotions are like, that's a little cheesy. Some of them are really super helpful. But the thing that was really helpful to me was I would take this out to my shop and I would just lay it on the bench. And around 10 or 11 o'clock, I would just take 3 minutes and I would just pause and I would say, Lord, You're in charge. I'm busy. I'm running around my shop like I'm the only one that's got to pull stuff together. But you know what? I'm just going to pause and remind myself. I'm going to be still and know that You've got this under control. And I would spend a little bit of time, 5 or so minutes, and then I would just take another couple minutes at the end and just pause and just try to do that a couple times during the day. It's 2 to 3 minutes. Just intentionally pausing, picking up something that's good, and turning my attention to the Lord. And one of the things in here he says is this: when you choose to sit in silence and stillness, you're choosing to allow God to be at the center of your life. That means you are choosing, even if just for a few moments, to let go of control of your own agenda. And that is no small thing. It's true. And so, guys, this is, I believe, what the psalmist is telling us, among many other things. One, he's just showed us about creation and how it speaks over our shoulders, and it affirms experientially what we see in the Word, and that the Word is powerful, and that's our daily sustenance. It's our life bread. It gives us, it's blessed is the man who meditates day and night. But that we can be doing that as we enter into conversations, but also as we just go and walk. And this is how we're going to be able to pull this thing off about meditating day and night. On the back of your notes, I pulled out a historical example of George Mueller, and I printed it for you because I thought it was pretty helpful. I think it's a practical in many ways. It's this another, just an example to get our minds around what this means. And you can read it for yourself. I'm just going to read a couple of parts and highlight them. He says right at the beginning, first paragraph, I saw more clearly than ever that the first and great primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how much I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. And he tells what his habit had been, and then he says, I began therefore to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning, early in the morning. And then he says this further down, the result I have found to be almost invariably is this, that after a few minutes my soul has been led to confession or to thanksgiving or to intercession or to supplication, so that I did not see, as it were, give myself to prayer but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately more or less into prayer. And then he says down second to last paragraph, he says, now what is the food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God. And here again, not the simple reading of the Word of God so that it only passes through our minds just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering it over and applying it to our hearts. And then he says this, by the blessing of God, I ascribe to this mode the help and strength which I have had to pass in peace through deeper trials and in various ways than I ever had to before. And after having now about 40 years tried it this way, I can most fully in the fear of God commend it. He's encouraging us by experience to meditate. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Father, may we continue to apply your word to our hearts and seek to hear from you and to press in to consider your character in both intentional times of study and meditation, and then also as we walk back and forth in our normal lives, that we would allow creation to lift our eyes up as it declares and points to your attributes on display, and that we would always be in the process of acknowledging you as God, that we would learn to grow in our ability to meditate this way. We say thank you for your word and its encouragement to do so, and we're encouraged to press more into you, and that our eyes might be open, that our hearts would be rejoicing, that we would move from being simple to being wise. Jesus, thank you for being the perfect example of this very reality and walking it out before us and having your example in the Word so we can know what it means to meditate or to abide in our Father. And so we say thank you. And Spirit, we ask for your help to do this. Amen.